Well, God is good. All the time, God is good. Amen. Well, this morning we're continuing our look at the Gospel of Mark, and we're into a new series called The Road to Jerusalem. And of course, our subject is Jesus Heals a Blind Man at Bethsaida. And I'm going to invite you to stand with me, if you would, this morning as we look to the Word and take the time to read that together. Our passage begins in Mark chapter 8, verse 22, and goes through verse 26. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the treasure of your word. We thank you for giving us of your spirit to understand and to have the word illumined to our minds. We pray today for understanding and wisdom. We ask, God, that you would help us to see the implications for our daily life, that we may serve you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. How many of you would agree with me that life can be confusing? Yeah? Life can be confusing. Reminds me of the Christian woman who was watching a little Hindu girl while her parents were out of town on business. And while she was staying with her, the lady thought, you know, it'd be good for me to take this little Hindu girl to church with me on a Sunday. And so she did. And after the worship service was over and they were on their way back to the house, she turned to her and she said, "Well, how did you like the worship service?" The little girl said, "Well, I really enjoyed it, but I was just wondering why they didn't include the West Coast in worship." And the lady said, "Well, I'm not sure I understand what you mean, honey. What are you talking about?" The little girl said, "Well, you know, when they pray, they say, 'In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy East Coast.'" Now, obviously, she was a little bit confused. It's like the lady who decided that she would work in Sunday school as a teacher. And they assigned her to the first graders. And so she went in there, and on her first Sunday, it was to be a lesson on the apostles, on the disciples. And she said, "Well, I wondered where the kids were at, you know, in their learning and what they already knew. And so I decided before I began, I'd give them a little quiz." So I gathered the kids around me and I said, "Now, who can tell me about Matthew?" Blank stares. She thought for a moment. She said, "Well, who can tell me about John?" Again, blank stares. She thought, "Well, who can tell me about Peter?" The little boy raised his hands, kind of timid, and he said, "I think he was a rabbit." So obviously there was a little bit of confusion in that class as well. And when we come to this passage of Scripture that we've been looking at, this section in Mark over the last couple of weeks, we see some disciples that are more than a bit confused. They think they've got Jesus figured out. They think they understand what he's talking about as he teaches on the kingdom of God. And yet, through these circumstances, we see that they're still a bit foggy. It's still somewhat fuzzy. They're not at that place yet where they fully understand what Jesus' mission is all about, nor what the kingdom of God is all about. And today, when we look at this particular passage, I think it helps to bring it into a little sharper focus. So again, we want to consider the context. You'll recall that in the recent past, the religious leaders had come to Jesus demanding of him a sign from heaven, a sign that would authenticate his authority. You see, they were not foolish enough to deny the miracles that he was performing. What they were denying was the authority with which he performed those miracles. And they had accused him of working these miracles by the power of Satan, by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And so Jesus had not given them a sign. In fact, he rebuked them and then turned on his heel and walked away. And he and his disciples got in the boat. They were headed out onto the Sea of Galilee. And as far as Jesus was concerned, the fix was in. The battle was established, and he knew that it wouldn't be long until he was going to be betrayed, arrested, tried, that he'd be crucified. But he also knew that he would rise from the dead. But all of that was still beyond the disciples' understanding of what was going on. And so they get in the boat, and they set out on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus sees that there's one loaf of bread there in the boat, and he thinks this is the perfect teaching opportunity. Going to help bring into sharp focus what the kingdom of heaven is all about, and specifically his own identity. He came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the core message there was that Jesus was the king. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is in your midst, by implication. And yet the disciples just didn't get it. And so Jesus sees this loaf of bread, and he takes advantage of this teaching opportunity, and the disciples completely miss it. They think he's mad because there's only one loaf of bread in the boat. And so Jesus rebukes them also. And, you know, he shows them that they've got this hardness of heart, this preconceived idea of what the kingdom of heaven is all about. And so the teaching at that point becomes more of a word of warning. And he cautions the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of Herod. And Jesus really gives three warnings there, that there are three negative influences that even then were having somewhat of an impact on the disciples' understanding of the kingdom of heaven. And so the warning, beware of those influences, political and societal and religious. There is this idea that has permeated Israel at that point, like leaven working itself through the whole lump. They've got in mind an idea of the kingdom of heaven that isn't quite right. But Jesus knows that time is running short, and he's got to bring the disciples up to speed. And so here we have this wonderful opportunity as Jesus and his disciples land their boat at Bethsaida, and the blind man is brought to Jesus, and they're begging him, lay your hands on him. You know, the whole message there, do the miracle, work the works that you've been working to this point. And so Jesus takes this blind man by the hand, leads him out of the village, applies the saliva to his eyes. I know that's really gross in our way of thinking, but it was a medium of healing that was used back in those days, and certainly a way of communicating to the blind man what Jesus was about to do. He lays his hand on him and he restores his sight. But it is a unique healing, unique for a couple of reasons. Can you imagine the honorable position that this blind man had to be led literally by the hand of the Master? It's remarkable. They bring him to Jesus, and Jesus doesn't just touch him, he grabs him by the hand and leads him out of the village. And then Jesus, having led him out of the village, manifests this healing in a two-part process. And so it's very unique. I mean, it completely is set apart from all other miracles that Jesus did in his earthly ministry. So as we consider this unique story, I know that there are some questions that immediately came to my mind, and perhaps yours as well. I started thinking, well, why did Jesus lead the man out of the city? Why didn't he just do the healing right there? And why did Jesus have to touch the man twice? And therein we come full circle to the issue of confusion. Because there's been a lot of confusion over the years as to why Jesus would take a two-part process to heal this man. And then, perhaps the greatest question, what was the bigger lesson, the greater lesson that Jesus was teaching by this example? Well, I want to begin addressing those questions by saying what this event was not. So if you're taking notes, the first thing I would say is that this event was not an assessment of the blind man's faith. His faith was not on trial. Turn to your neighbor and tell him his faith was not on trial. This was not an assessment of the blind man's faith. And that's important to understand, because at first, I mean, if we just gloss over this, we just open it up and look at it, we might say, oh, well, obviously, he he didn't have enough faith. So Jesus had to do it twice. Well, that's incorrect. That would suggest that this was an assessment of the blind man's faith, and it was not. If it were an assessment of the blind man's faith, then we would be running into the danger of having an incorrect view of faith. You see, some people think that faith is a magical power that you can just kind of conjure up like a Christian witch and apply it to do whatever you want it to do. But friends, that is not faith at all. You see, we don't need great faith in our faith. We need great faith in our God. Can you say amen? It's not our faith that heals us. It is our God that heals us. Clearly, this man had faith. I mean, he went along with Jesus. It's very obvious, as a blind man, he would only be, you know, somewhat of an understanding of what was even going on. He's there, he's in the crowd, he's blind, he's having to completely rely on what he's hearing. And you can imagine when Jesus came to town, there was probably a lot of chaos, a lot of activity, a lot of people talking, a lot of, you know, a cacophony of sound. And he's having to kind of pick out what's going on and all of this and that. And then they bring him to Jesus, and Jesus reaches out and grabs him by the hand. And, oh, okay, maybe that was a little startling. He's having to trust Jesus. There's no indication from the scripture here that he recoils and stiffens up. Well, what do you have in mind? None of that. He has faith. He's willing to trust the Lord as Jesus literally leads him out of the village. At first, we think maybe he didn't have enough faith. But friends, this man yielded to the Lord's action all through that short journey out of the village. And with each step, he could have thought, I'm not so sure about this. Where is he leading me anyway? And he could have, you know, second-guessed and allowed those apprehensions to bubble up to the surface. But he didn't. No indication that he did anything except yield to the Lord. That is evidence of faith. That is evidence that he was, in fact, putting his trust in the Lord. He yielded to the Lord's leading. And we also can see that his healing was partial, right out of the gate. Jesus applied the saliva, put his hands on him. What do you see? Well, he began to see. His darkness was turning to light because he testified to Jesus, well, I see men that look like trees that are walking. And so he could see figures. He could see shapes. The shadows were beginning to give way to images. I mean, think about what it's like when you're swimming and you go underwater and you open your eyes. And you see, but you see blurry. So it was not an assessment of this man's faith, nor was it an assessment of Jesus' power. Well, Jesus didn't have enough power. He was kind of having an off day, you know. He'd been through all of that ordeal with the Pharisees, and he was kind of tired, and, you know, let that encourage us. Sometimes we have an off day. No! To this point, Jesus had been healing multitudes, opening blind eyes, opening deaf ears. He'd even raised the dead, not to mention all the demoniacs that had been set free by his power. John tells us of Jesus that he is the Word made flesh. That in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Listen, all things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that has been made, John says. So the hands that had formed mankind, those calloused hands of a skilled carpenter, were now reconstructing a blind man's vision. Jesus did not have a problem with power, and this was not an assessment of his power. So what was it? Well, I believe that if we back up a little bit from this passage and look at the passages around it before and after, we will discover that this was a living parable. Jesus was now showing them what he had been trying to tell them. Maybe you were like me when you were in Sunday school or junior church and they had the little flannel graphs. Remember those? Man, that was high tech. I looked forward to Sunday mornings in those little flannel graphs. That was cool. And the teacher would make the little flannel graph walk across the flannel board. You know, man, we were high tech back in those days. Well, think of this as being a living flannel graph where Jesus is like, you guys still aren't getting it. So I'm going to do something completely unique in this next healing. I'm going to give you a living parable that is going to mirror what is happening in my life and in my relationship with you. And so when we look at it in those terms, this actual historical event as being a living parable, what we discover is that it demonstrated that the disciples had a faith that was growing. It was a faith that was weak. It was a faith that was faltering, but praise God, it was a faith that was growing. Remember those recent events, the religious leaders demanding a sign and Jesus rebuking them and promptly leaving, and then the disciples with Jesus in the boat and them not really ready to receive this teaching yet. And so he ends up rebuking them and warning them of these negative influences that are skewing their image of the kingdom of heaven and of him as the king of that heaven, that the disciples have completely missed the point. And when we look at that, we see the stage being set for this beautiful two-part healing as a living parable. And so the blind man is healed through a progressive miracle. Jesus demonstrates his patience. Just as he had been demonstrating his patience with his disciples all along the way. How many times did he say, oh, you have little faith? And then he'd make it a little bit more clear. And we see an image of that. We see a work that is done, but it's only partly done. And Jesus is patient, and he hangs in there and continues the work. We see a demonstration of Jesus' patience in healing the blind man. And soon after this takes place, Jesus and his disciples will be walking along the road, and he'll turn to his disciples and he will say, who do men say that I am? He's setting the nail. He's setting the nail. I mean, I don't want to sound like a broken record, but the beauty of what is happening here is so wonderful. We need to just look at it again. The disciples aren't quite getting it. Jesus gives them these warnings. Beware that the warnings against these negative influences that impact in a wrong way their view of the kingdom. And then he displays this two-part healing. And then after they leave and go just a short distance, he says, who do men say that I am? And they say, well, some say Elijah or one of the Old Testament prophets. Some say John the Baptist. And then Jesus drives it home. But who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. They get it. They understand the kingdom, and they know that he is the king. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The teaching of the Lord, the demonstration of the Lord, and now the confession of Peter, they get it. Isn't the patience of Jesus something wonderful? And aren't you glad that he's patient with us as he leads us along line upon line and precept upon precept, even as we grow in our faith? It demonstrates his patience as a living parable. But it also demonstrates that it is a progressive work, a work demonstrated, no doubt, in Jesus' patience. But the power that speaks to us, that he is patient with us. Because there are times when our faith falters. And there are times when we have just a little bit of faith. And he works with that little bit of faith. And little as much when God is in it. Can you say amen? So we take a closer look and we unpack this a little bit. And as we do, we find that there are four principles beautifully demonstrated in this account. The first, God uses his people to reach others. Say it with me. God uses His people to reach others. I think about the case when Jesus was ministering in Capernaum, and He's in the house, and the house is full, and you can't shoehorn another person in there. And what happens? Four friends bring a common friend, lame, laying on a mat, and they bring this man to the house where Jesus is ministering in Capernaum. Oh, they can't get in. But they don't give up. They go up on the roof and they dig a hole in the roof and they attach some ropes to that mat and they lower their friend down right in front of Jesus. What a beautiful example it is of how God uses people to reach others. In our text, we see that people brought this blind man to Jesus and they begged Jesus to touch him. Now, the point is, some do seek Jesus on their own. Now, don't get me wrong. The Holy Spirit is always involved in the equation. Always. But there are those that the Spirit of the Lord will prompt a spiritual hunger within them, and they will seek Jesus out. I was talking to a friend one time who said, I got up one morning and I just said, today I'm going to church. Just out of the blue. Just responded to that prompting of the Holy Spirit. Went to church, accepted Christ, been living as a Christian ever since. Responded to that inner prompting. Others are brought to Jesus by their friends, brought to Jesus by their family. It's still by the work of the Holy Spirit, but God uses other people to bring. I mean, how many of us were brought up in church? Our families brought us, right? Yeah. How many of us were invited by someone? Yeah, a friend, maybe a VBS or something like that. Invited by someone. And this is a pattern that we see so many times in the Scripture. I talked about the lame man, but what about the woman at the well? She had had this encounter with Jesus, and what did she do? She went back into the village and she said, come see a man who told me everything about myself. Or we think about when Andrew was called of the Lord, follow me. And what did he do? He went and found his brother Simon and said, come see the Messiah. We found the blessed hope of Israel, in so many words. God using others to bring them to Jesus. We saw in today's passage that there were friends that were concerned about this blind man, and so they brought him to Jesus. Make no mistake, it's always the work of the Spirit. But I wonder how oftentimes God might want to use us to prompt someone else's faith. Come see a man who's totally transformed my life. We were singing that song earlier. The choir opened with Amazing Grace. My chains are gone. I've been set free. Friends, there is a power that comes through the conversion experience where faith takes hold of the Word and we are born again. And we are set free from the powers of darkness, and sin no longer has dominion over us. Old things have been passed away. Behold, all things become new. And one of the greatest evidences of our faith is how God has transformed our lives. When nothing else helped, when the psychologists had done all they could do, someone led us to Jesus. And the Spirit of God took over, and faith was born in our hearts, and we were wondrously saved. And sometimes it's just a work of the Spirit without the help of others. And then there are times when God, by His own choosing, will involve others in the process of bringing us to faith as He Himself does the work. And then secondly, is just to build on that concept that God Himself leads us. Even when God uses others, it is still His Spirit that draws us. It's not just one day we decide, well, I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm just going to be a Christian now. Because the salvation experience, while it impacts our mind, goes far beyond that. It is a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit that we are born again. This is why Jesus told Nicodemus in the garden, this religious leader of Israel, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So there is a supernatural work of the Spirit that must take place when faith lays a hold of the Word of God. So in our text, Jesus Himself leads this blind man out of the village. Now, it's easy to just gloss over that. And Jesus led him by the hand out of the village. But think about what that must have looked like and what it must have been like. I don't know if you've ever led a blind person before. Or maybe you've played a game where you blindfold a friend and you're going to lead them. And so you take them by the hand. And as you're going along, you're leading them around obstacles that are in their path. And you're giving them verbal instruction. Okay, there's a step here. Okay, now you're going to take two steps. You ever, you know, carry something that's so big you can't see where you're going? We were moving some things the other day, and it was so helpful to have a person who was standing at the foot of the stairs saying, okay, two more steps. Because otherwise you think you're there and you're not, and you stumble. And all of that happening is Jesus leads this man who cannot see out of the village. The Bible tells us in John's Gospel, the words of Jesus, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so we pray for others and we do our part in helping them to, you know, we share our faith story with them and we invite them to special events and we invite them to church and all of that. But unless the Spirit draws them, they will not declare with faith that Jesus is Lord. And so it's important for us in that process of guiding as we can, doing what we can do, that we never neglect the place of prayer and praying for them. Father, I know that according to the Word, the only way anyone can call Jesus Lord is if your Spirit draws them. And so I would pray today that you would draw them, that you would cause the scales to fall from their spiritual eyes, that they might see truth for what it is, and that you might impact them with the truth, just like you've impacted me. Jesus led the man out of the village, away from the public eye. I want you to notice here that he was leading him out of the public eye, that Jesus was not going to put him up on stage, lights blazing, you know, television cameras rolling, make some sort of an example out of him to build his ministry. Actually, it was the exact opposite. He led him away from the public eye. Gave the man his dignity. And then there was the messianic secret once again involved in this. We've talked about it several times. Jesus knew that if word got out far and wide that here was the miracle worker from Nazareth, that there was a danger that the masses would accept him as their king under a preconceived idea of what the kingdom was all about. In other words, his ministry could be derailed. For Jesus knew that he had not been sent on a political mission. He'd been sent on a salvation mission. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. And if too many people started, you know, feeling very fond of having Jesus to be their political leader, they would want to forcibly make him king. And in fact, John's Gospel tells us that by this point in his ministry, there were those who already wanted to do that. And so Jesus heals him, sends him back to his home and says, don't even go back in the village. He was so aware that the hour was growing late and the danger of Jesus' ministry of being interrupted and impeded was real. But it wasn't until the fullness of time that his identity was to be completely revealed. Now, we saw just a few moments ago that the disciples would get it. They would come to that place where they would understand, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But do you know their faith wouldn't even reach maturity until after the resurrection? They would go, okay, now I get it. It's Jesus walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he says to them, don't you guys get it yet? And he leads them back, beginning with Moses and the prophets, to show them how all of the Bible refers to him. Occasionally I'll come across someone who says, well, I don't like the Old Testament. I'm just a New Testament person. We can just throw the Old Testament away. I actually had a person tell me that one time, a former minister. My response to that is, well, then you obviously do not understand that the Old Testament is Jesus in shadow and the New Testament is Jesus in living color. Types and shadows that were given. so that anyone who had ears to hear and eyes to see would get it. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he leads him out of the village, out of Bethsaida. Well, what's unique about that is that this was a village where Jesus had performed miracles already. But because of their hardness of heart, he had rebuked them for their lack of faith. He was not going to give any further signs to this faithless people. And so he leads this man out of this village of Bethsaida. But Jesus had a destination in mind. Even when he took that man by the hand, he knew where he was leading him. How many of you know when Jesus takes us by the hand, he knows where he's leading us. And he has the power to get us to his destination. Can you say amen? For the God who saves us is the God who keeps us. Friends, if you think you keep yourself, then you have a mistaken image of what salvation is, because you didn't save yourself. If you couldn't save yourself, guess what? You can't keep yourself. The God who saves is the God who keeps. Can you say amen? We'll talk about that a little bit more later. But the third principle is that God ministers directly to us. And what a beautiful principle it is. Jesus interacted with this blind man directly, talking to him, taking him by the hand, leading him every step of the way. He didn't ignore the man. He didn't, you know, relegate him to his disciples. He didn't just say a word of healing at a distance. He was up close and personal, and he ministered to him directly. Aren't you glad that he still does that today? That he ministers to us directly. He spit on his eyes. Spit on his eyes. What a beautiful thought. Kind of grosses you out, doesn't it? And yet, we have to put ourselves back in that culture and say, well, what would it have meant to them? What would it have meant to this man? It would have meant, I'm going to heal you. Because again, saliva was used as a medium for healing. Now, today it's used as a medium for cleansing. How many mothers do we have, right? Come here. Right? That warm, close, affectionate ministry of a mother using her saliva to get a little spot off of Junior's face, right? And now we see Jesus just as closely involved with this blind man. Come here, let me get those blind scales off your eyes. Close up, intimate, personal, loving, direct ministry to this one. Wow, it's beautiful. Especially for those of us who have no problem of seeing Jesus high and lifted up and exalted at the right hand of God, which he is, the transcendent one. And yet this one who is beyond words to describe is also the friend who sticks closer than a brother. Jesus is the one who would tell you, hey, you got a little something on your teeth. You know? The real friend. Jesus is the one who said, here, let me get those blind scales off your eyes. He healed him in a close, intimate, direct way. And then he laid his hands on him. And of course, this was the Lord's common practice. He didn't always do this, but he did it frequently enough that the people knew, hey, that's how he heals. And so they brought this blind man to Jesus, begging them, lay your hands on him. And you know, all of those past events of healing were just racing through their minds. They knew that this was one of the ways Jesus healed quite frequently. Well, it demonstrated his ability and his authority to effect healing. The scarred hands, the calloused hands, the skilled hands of the carpenter, now rebuilding the sight of a blind man. And then he questions him. And it shows Jesus' interest in the blind man's perspective. What do you see? Well, I see men that look like trees walking around. So we know that this man could see at one point in his life. He did have vision previously because he knew what trees looked like. He knew what, you know, people walking would look like. He had vision previously. But what it also shows us is that Jesus stuck with it right through to the very finish line. And Jesus was interested in this blind man's perspective. How many of you know he's interested in your perspective too? In fact, I think that question that he asked of the blind man, "What do you see?" is a good question for us to ask ourselves. Could it be that the Lord is asking me the same thing? That when I feel like I am neck deep in burdens and troubles and situations that are beyond my control, when I feel like I'm just treading water and I'm about to go under, when it looks like this mountain in front of me is bigger than I could ever scale in 100 lifetimes, could it be that the Lord wants to ask me the same question? What do you see? What do you see? What is your perspective? The problem that we have is that we've got all of our problems out here. And instead of looking at our problems through Jesus, we look at Jesus through our problems. How many of you know if you do that, it's going to skew your vision? What do you see? He asks the blind man. Well, I see men that look like trees walking. And then Jesus lays his hands on him again. And again, this is not because Jesus didn't have the power to do it all at once. If he did have the power to do it all at once, but he didn't do it that way, he chose not to do it that way. Why? It's a living parable. What does it show us? So many things, but the least of which is not that he's patient, that he works with us, that he doesn't give up on us, that he asks us, "What do you see?" He helps us to take note of what is my perspective, acknowledge what it looks like, but then continue to trust him. You see, Jesus didn't just walk away. He didn't say, "Well, that's good enough. I guess you're just going to have to learn to live with it." No. He said, "Okay." And I'm thinking he's probably in his mind saying, "Okay, you're getting it. Now, let's finish the job," right? Nor does the blind man give up on Jesus. The blind man doesn't say, "Well, you blew it. You had your chance. You didn't answer my prayer the way I was expecting it." Some people say God never fails you, but you failed me. No, none of that. He stays right there with the Lord and continues to trust him and continues to yield to his work. What would have happened if he'd have just said, walked away? Or what would have happened if he would have just said, "Well, that's good enough for me. That's good enough for me. Thank you. You've got bigger fish to fry." No. In humility, he just stood there and allowed Jesus to continue that work of ministry. You hear the implications for our lives, don't you? How many times are we in mid-trial and we are tempted to think, "Well, God's never let me down before, but I don't know. Seems like things aren't working out this time." Friends, if you're ever tempted to think that, I want to remind you, we have an enemy who tempts us with deception to believe his lie that God doesn't care or that God is incapable of ministering to our need. And we just need to stay there, yielded to the Lord's work and trusting that Jesus knows what he's doing. And that if he didn't answer our prayer in one fell swoop, it's not because he couldn't. It's because he had a reason. And he is working all things together for our good. Amen. So the blind man responds. Jesus lays his hands on him a second time and brings his healing to full fruition. I want to remind us of something I alluded to earlier. The God who saves us is the God who keeps us. There's probably not one of us in this room today that doesn't have a friend or a loved one who is not walking with the Lord. Perhaps in many of those cases, it's been someone who has walked with Jesus in the past, but today, that fellowship is on the rocks. They're not walking with the Lord, not following Him. And some of us maybe have even been tempted to just give up on them. But I just want to remind you, the God who saves is the God who keeps. You see, if you think you keep your own salvation, well, I have to question if you really know what the essence of salvation is to begin with. We don't save ourselves. He saves us utterly, from the guttermost to the uttermost. And He is able to finish that which He began. 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul says, "Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass." Not maybe, not might be, not if your faith is strong enough, not if you don't give up, not if you walk the straight and no. He will bring it to pass. Philippians 1:6, "For I am confident in this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." We're tempted to throw the baby out with the bathwater and give up. But the Father did not give up on the prodigal son. And it didn't say if he came to his senses. It said when he came to his senses. He said, "I will arise and go to my Father's house." Hallelujah. And what did he find? He found the Father waiting at the end of the driveway, racing to him with open arms. "For He who began a good work in you is faithful, and He will perform it." He who started the work will finish the work. It's the nature of God. Jesus opened the blind man's eyes. His sight was restored fully, and he saw everything completely. And that brings us to the fourth and final principle we see here this morning. God gradually enlightens the soul. Not always. And sometimes it's just a dramatic boom. The light switch was flipped. Saul got knocked off his horse. But frequently, God works in a way that is progressive. He gradually enlightens the soul. We think about the man with the epileptic child. And the man came to the Lord and he said, "If you can do anything, have mercy on us." And Jesus' response, paraphrased, was, "If all things are possible to him who believes." And what did the man say? "I've got the faith of Abraham. Be it done unto me according to my faith." No, that's not what he said. He said, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." He was brutally honest with the Lord. I wonder how many of us have those days where we say to the Lord, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief." Listen, even a weak beginning is a beginning. Amen. Even a weak beginning is a beginning. Frequently the soul is gradually enlightened, and even in spiritual growth there is a gradual increasing enlightenment in the life of the believer. And Paul talks about it, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, as we learn and we grow. I've talked to people before that have said, "Well, I haven't quite learned that lesson yet." And I thought, that's a great, honest expression. But you know what? I think that there are lessons of faith that we don't learn fully until we're on the other side. We just keep coming back to them. And hopefully we are coming back to them a little bit more prepared than we were the last time. A little bit more skillful in using our faith than we were the last time. But we're still having to exercise it nonetheless. How many of you know that there are dark nights of the soul? When you face a situation that is so grievous that you find yourself having to bring it to the Lord and lay it at His feet time and time and time again, sometimes in the same day, You just have to keep bringing it back. Have to keep laying it at His feet. Line upon line, precept upon precept. The challenges of life cause our spiritual sight to become blurry. So what is the remedy? Look to Jesus. Think about the first sight this blind man had when Jesus took his hands away. He was staring into the face of Him who loved him and would give Himself for him. So we continue to trust the Lord and we continue to wait upon Him. Our spiritual growth is a lifelong process. None of us have fully arrived. None of us have reached that state of sinless perfection. How do I know that? Because you're here. You're alive. You're breathing. If you had reached that state of spiritual perfection, there's a definition for that in the Scriptures. It's called glorification. Know when that happens? When you're with Jesus on the other side. The Apostle Paul put it like this, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Praise God. He's still working on us. He's still knocking off the rough edges. He's still polishing us. And you know what the beauty is? He's getting sandpaper that's got finer and finer grit as He brings us up to a full luster where we are growing in our faith and beginning to reflect more clearly the image of Jesus Christ in our life. Praise God. But friends, it's a walk of faith. And that walk of faith begins when we admit that there are times that we want to take that person's head off instead of have a conversation with them. I feel like that sometimes. I'm a human being. I hope that doesn't totally destroy your faith in your pastor, but I'm just being real. You know? There are times where you just want to... But then the Spirit of God reminds me, His grace towards me is infinitely greater than what my grace towards others needs to be. Amen. That's why we are commanded to forgive others, even as our Heavenly Father has forgiven us. Amen. Well, I want to bring this to a close here in the next 5 minutes or so by giving you some implications for today. The beauty of God's Word, just in a short passage like this, what it can teach us about our own faith walk. The first implication, remember the progressive nature of Christ's ministry. Remember the progressive nature of Christ's ministry. He meets our needs, and frequently He does that in a progressive way. The children of Israel, when they got to the Promised Land, did they find it vacant? No, they found it filled with warring tribes. Did God deliver the tribes into their hands? Yes. Did He do it all at once? No. Have you ever thought about why that is? Think about it. This is an area of the world that is filled with wild beasts. Lions, right? Had all of those tribes been, you know, swept away with one wave of the hand, the beasts could have taken over the territory. There was a logic and a rationale and a reason behind why God did what He did. That's just one reason. Another reason was that the children of Israel had to continue to trust Him every step of the way. Every battle was a new battle and a new opportunity to trust God and exercise their faith. The point is, God frequently ministers to us in a way that is progressive, and we must remember that progressive nature so that we will be patient with the process. And isn't that really the Achilles heel? We know, and yet it's so hard to be patient with the process. But if we will remind ourselves that it is a progressive nature to His ministry, very oftentimes, I think we'll be more apt to hang in there and to be like that halfway healed blind man who was just standing there like, okay, job's not done. I'm not going anywhere. I'm trusting You. I'm still here. I'm still trusting You. I'm going to choose to be patient with the process. And finally, it brings us to the second application. The Word of Christ is the pathway to greater faith. Pathway to greater faith. A lack of faith at Bethsaida called for their rebuke. A lack of faith of the disciples had called for their rebuke. Jesus meets this man where he is, showing a faith that is faltering but beginning. And he literally takes him by the hand, leads him to his desired destination, and all along the way he's communicating with the man, giving him instructions, I believe, asking him questions. How do you see now? And then listening to the answer that comes. The Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. It is when we are in that place where we are in communion with the Lord, and He talks with us, and we talk with Him, that our faith grows. But hearing in the Scripture is not simply passive listening. Jesus made it clear, let he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so when we hear, spiritually active listening means that we are truly taking in what the Lord has said. We are choosing to believe it, and that belief is demonstrated in our obedient response to what He has said. And so if our faith would grow, we must be students who will hear and yield to the voice of Christ. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You, God, that even in this example that was taken from the passage given to us of an event that took place 2,000 years ago, it is still so timely for us today. Because, Lord, there's not a one of us who hasn't found him or herself in that place where we are trusting You for an answer to a problem that is bigger than we are. I pray today, Lord, that You would help us to remember the progressive nature of Your ministry and help us in recognizing it to be patient with the process and to continue to trust You even as we listen to Your Word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.